And so as far as the world is concerned today, they see Haman and the king sitting down to drink. They say the Gentiles are God's people nowadays. The Jews are finished. And this was the way it appeared in Shushan the palace. But was there a real fellowship between Haman and Ahasuerus? No, there wasn't. They sat down to drink. There was an outward sign of fellowship, but these two men were completely different. Ahasuerus was intent on blessing the Jews, but for the time being he'd given authority to Haman. Therefore Haman's decrees must be carried out. But the time came when the full import of this work was brought home to the king, and the king says, this has gone far enough. And so is it any wonder that the world today says, I can't understand it. These Jews claim to be God's people. Why does he let them be punished? Why does he let the Jew haters persecute and enslave them? And so they're perplexed and they just give up. They can't understand the principle of a thing. And so, actually, here you might like to continue this through. The notes will go into more detail of this chapter, but you might like to continue this theme through of Haman the Agagite as a typical descendant of the seed of the serpent. The devil in an individual sense. The devil manifested politically, or the devil manifested ecclesiastically. And so, as we said, we would continue principally with the theme of Mordecai. Although Haman is intent on getting the Jews, he only wants to get the Jews because of Mordecai. Mordecai is the one that he really wants. But the idea is that anybody associated with Mordecai should also, in like fashion, be wiped out. Now the story takes a very dramatic turn in chapter 4. Very beautiful turn indeed. Because when Mordecai perceived all that was done, he rent his clothes, and he put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and cried with a loud and bitter cry. And he came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and there was fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And so when he became aware of the transaction which had taken place between the king and Haman, he was distraught. He realized what was going on here. He realized that Haman was intent on killing him. He realized that the devil, the seed of the serpent, was out to kill him because he would not bow down and worship him. That's the principle. This man of the spirit wouldn't bow down and worship the flesh. Therefore the devil was intent on killing him. But how beautifully Genesis 3:15 is going to be vindicated. Now Esther comes back into the picture. Here is Esther in the king's court. Esther's maid, tell her about this. So Esther's maid and her chamberlain came and told it her. Then was the king exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. He said, no, thank you, Esther. It's no good you giving me any raiment. That won't do any good. That can't heal this particular situation. And so Mordecai then scorns or refuses the offer of Esther to give him this raiment. And so Esther calls for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlain, verse 5, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasury for the Jews to destroy them. Now then, Mordecai has a particular message. He says, Esther, you've got a work to do. Verse 8, also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. Now here is Esther coming into the picture. Esther now has to plead with the king on behalf of Mordecai and the people as a whole. So in verse 9, Hathach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And so again Esther spake unto Hathach, and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his, to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. Esther had not had access to the king for 30 days. So Mordecai says, Esther, you've got to go and plead with the king. Esther says back to Mordecai, I can't go into the king. I've got no means of access into the king. I haven't been into the king for 30 days. And so this little conversation goes on. It's got to be resolved. How can it be resolved? So they came out, verse 12, and they told Mordecai Esther's words. But Mordecai was insistent. Esther, you've got to do it. Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not within thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall enlargement or deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? The only inference in the whole book of Esther about the hand of God. God's name never mentioned. But hear how beautifully veiled Mordecai suggests that this, Esther, could be a providential arrangement. He couldn't afford to mention the name of God. The very introduction of God into the book would destroy the whole principle of the parable. And so, in roundabout terms, he suggests that this arrangement could be providential. Esther must realise that she's being used by deity to fulfil his purpose. Mordecai points out to her that the nation is the thing which is at stake, and this is what he is concerned with, and that the cause is greater than the individual. And you know, there's a beautiful lesson in this. It's a slight diversion from the theme which we see here. But Mordecai was endeavouring to impress upon Esther, forget yourself, Esther. If you don't go into the king, then you're going to be wiped out like the rest of us. But the fact is this, put yourself under. Realise that the cause is the thing which is at stake, and don't worry about what's going to happen to you. Don't worry whether the king's never had you in there for 30 days. You go in full confidence. So Esther says, all right, I'll do it. But I can only do it on one basis, Mordecai. You and I are in this together. I can't go into the king without your assistance. And so in verse 15, Esther has the final say. Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, neither night nor day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. So will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Now what had Esther commanded him? Esther says this, through Mordecai, leading the nation in a fast for 3 days and 3 nights, by her joining in this fast as well, by her acting in faith and against the law, she could gain access to the king's presence to plead on behalf of Mordecai and his people. Now what's the lesson? The lesson, I think, is becoming very obvious to us. Here is the intrigue which is developing, arising out of the work of Haman to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, as was portrayed in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, had to be the suffering Saviour. The principle was this, thou shalt bruise his head, but firstly who's going to bruise your heel? So that Mordecai in the first instance has to undergo the bruising of the heel before he in turn can destroy the head of the serpent. And this is what is seen in the case of Mordecai. Esther, in the first instance, back in verse 4 of the chapter, is desirous of helping Mordecai. Esther stands as a type of the saint. Mordecai was her foster father. He was the one who had prepared her for her position of honour. She was desirous of helping Mordecai. And so what did she do? She sent out clothing to him. She says, "Here, Mordecai, you put on this clothing. This will save you." But how foolish. What could Esther offer to Mordecai? Could she give him any clothing which would help him in this situation? Of course she couldn't. And so Mordecai kindly but firmly rejected it. And so Esther says, "Well, what are we going to do?" Mordecai says, "You have to go in unto the presence of the king." She says, "But I can't go in unto the presence. The king will only accept those to whom he holds out the golden scepter." The golden scepter is an interesting symbol in the book of Esther. It occurs again later on. For example, the royal scepter was a symbol of royal power. If the king desired to withhold the royal scepter, then this demonstrated his power. If, on the other hand, the scepter was extended, then it was a symbol of royal favour. If the person was accepted, then it was a symbol of royal mercy. In exceptional cases, it even included bounty. And in the case of Esther, as we shall see later on, she received all these things. And the king was even prepared to bestow upon her the royal bounty as well. Now then, how was she going to get into the king's presence? The principle was this. Mordecai, she said, "You've got to lead the nation in a fast of 3 days and 3 nights. I and my maidens must join with you in that fast. We've all got to be in this together. If we are going to obtain favour of the king, if I am going to be able to obtain access into the presence of the king, then it can only be through you, Mordecai, leading us in a fast of 3 days and 3 nights. On the other hand, we must also join it together. We must act in faith, and it must be against the law. The law will never get us there, but faith based upon the fast of 3 days and 3 nights that you will lead us in will get us into the presence of the king." And so we have portrayed before us here the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way by which Haman is to be destroyed, the way by which access is to be gained into the presence of the king, is only through that fast of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the death which the Lord Jesus Christ was to undergo. It was not a victory of the devil. The devil never destroyed him because he rose from the grave. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, as symbolized here by Haman, for 3 days and 3 nights, he led that nation in the fast. And then as the subsequent chapter goes on to show, on the very day when the fast finished, Esther obtained access to the king, and Haman was destroyed on the very cross which he had prepared for Mordecai. Now if there's any doubt as to whether this symbol or not fits the Lord Jesus Christ, we are shown here that Mordecai went away, and the very next day he commenced this fast. What was the date? We are told in chapter 3 that the date was the 13th day of the month Abib. Therefore it is not too much to assume that Mordecai commenced the fast on the 14th day of the month Abib. And what was the 14th day of the month Abib? The 14th day of the month Abib was the Passover. It was the very night on which the Lord Jesus Christ was impaled upon the cross. And so here is Mordecai commencing a fast of 3 days and 3 nights on the very night on which the Lord Jesus Christ, many hundreds of years later, was to hang upon the cross to achieve the very same work that Mordecai was here enacting in type. That the saints might have access to the king. That the saints might join with him in that fast. That by belief and by baptism, they might join with him in that death, burial and resurrection which Mordecai here enacted. And so here is the principle Here is the principle of the lesson of Mordecai and Haman on the 14th day of the month Abib. And you know, it's a remarkable thing that the Jews were allowed to fast under the law, but there was one time when they were not allowed to fast, and that was the Passover. It was forbidden for the Jews to fast at the Passover, because the Passover involved a feast, involved an eating. And here was a people fasting against the law. They were fasting on the very occasion when they should have been eating. Because here was the man that was able to overrule the law. Here was the man that could fulfill the law. All the law pointed forward to this. And so here was a man who could say that you will gain access to the king, not by keeping the law, but by acting in faith on the basis of the sacrifice which I am prepared to offer on behalf of the nation. Now that's about as far as our story is able to go this evening. It leaves us rather in suspense, because it leaves us with the thought that Mordecai is going away to fulfil this work. But the drama of chapters 5, 6 and 7 is very beautifully brought home to us. They illustrate to us two principles. One, the principle of Genesis 3:15, which we have previously mentioned, and the more important principle of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, in Mordecai's case, through the fast of 3 days and three nights, he was able to rise from that fast, and he was able to destroy him, the devil, who it was that was desirous of bestowing upon him eternal death, corruption. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is beautifully figured here in the work of Haman and Mordecai. Now if you like, you could go back and you could take this story all over again. And you can start off and you can say, Haman the Agagite, Haman the Gogite. Haman then stands as a type of Gog. Now what's Gog doing? And we go through the story and we see what Gog intends to do with Israel. How Gog in turn will be destroyed and Israel will be nationally resurrected. And we can go right through the story and we can take it from that aspect. We can go back again and we can start all over again. Haman had 10 sons. He stands as a political, an ecclesiastical symbol of the Roman Church. What does Rome want to do? Rome wants to get the authority. She wants to crush the true servants of God in the dust. But what's going to happen? They are going to be raised from the dead, and they in turn are going to crush Rome in the dust. And brethren and sisters, I well believe that every word of the book of Esther is filled with import. We glossed over it very, very quickly. The dates, the numbers, the times are highly significant. Some of them are very obvious. Some of them are rather intriguing. For example, I won't tell you that one, that'll keep. But I'll tell you one that I can't work out. For example, the time period which existed between the issuing of Haman's decree on the 13th day of the first month through to the 13th day of the 12th month is a particular period of time. It is the period of time between which the decree is first issued for the Jews to be killed and the day on which that decree took effect. But what happened, the thing was completely reversed, and the Jews destroyed those who wanted to destroy them. And I believe in this, we are given a time period which is rather intriguing. I haven't got the answer to it, someone else might be able to find it. But some of the time periods are very obvious. For example, we are told that between the time period of Haman issuing the decree and when the king sent out another decree to reverse Haman's edict was a period of 70 days. And in the initial setting, it stands as that 70-year period when Israel were confined to Babylon, at the end of which Cyrus stood up and reversed the decree. And that 70-year period became typical of the whole period of subjection of the nation of Israel to the Gentiles. I've glossed over that one fairly quickly, but we'll be considering it later on when we come to chapter 8. So that everything in this book is important. Every word is important. And if this theme which we have suggested in these studies is correct, then it must fit in with these points. If not, then it's wrong. If we can find one point here which contradicts this theme, if it suggests that the typology is incorrect, then our theme is wrong. And I will believe, brethren and sisters, that if we can get down to it, we could spend the rest of our life studying the book of Esther, because it gives to us the whole story of the hope of Israel. Now, just to cover myself, I want to impress once again that I haven't got all the answers yet. I haven't been able to spend my whole lifetime on it. But I do believe that these points are here. The overriding lesson, however, which comes out of this, is not only the interest of the political and the ecclesiastical sphere, but it shows to us individually that Haman is a type of every one of us, that we want to be like Mordecai. And here is the lesson. Through the fast, through the cutting off of the things of the flesh, that's the way we'll destroy Haman. That's the way we'll destroy him, by dedicating our lives completely to God. That is the way by which we will cut off the man of the flesh. So that this contest between Haman and Mordecai is going on in every one of us. And how beautifully it's presented in this parable in the book of Esther. So that next time we want to do something which we know is wrong, let's get this picture of Haman and Mordecai arguing. And let's say, no, we're going to be like Mordecai. We're not going to bow down to that man of the flesh. He can go around, he can get all the armies in the world, but we're not going to bow down to him. And as a reassurance, we'll see later on, God willing, how Mordecai triumphed. And it's a reassurance to us also, that although for the time being, we might be afflicted of the devil, as the Lord Jesus Christ, for his ministry of 3.5 years, was afflicted of the devil, nevertheless he triumphed. And we, like him, can also triumph, God willing.